Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Tonight, we're going to be looking at something that is difficult for anybody, I believe, to deal with. And yet, here we're going to be looking at this person who has been trusting in God's promises and who has been living a life serving the Lord, and he's going to be dealing with the death of his wife. And as we look at Abraham, he has been a guy who has been very focused and very diligent, even though sometimes it wasn't always perfect. And now, tonight, we're going to be looking at how Sarah is going to pass away. It's interesting. Abraham lived about 50 years longer than Sarah did, or more than Sarah did, I should say. She's 127. And let's just say that she was within 5 or 10 years of him. He died at 170-something, which means that he lived about 50 years more than she did. And that's a long time. Now, it's interesting that Abraham might have been 120-something years old, 130-something years old when Sarah died. That didn't stop him from getting married and having more kids. And it's kind of interesting to see he had a lot more kids, actually, after Sarah died. So he didn't really stop there. But as Sarah dies, we're going to be looking at something that happens, something that goes on here. How does he deal with losing his spouse? You know, it's interesting. There's a number of different theories on grief out there today. And I've even heard, maybe you've heard this before, that there is a process of grief, and it starts with denial, and then it goes on to all these other things. And the more that they study grief, the more they realize that that's not true. And I've seen a lot of people grieving for their family members, for their spouses, for their children, for their parents. And everybody deals with death differently. Everybody deals with it differently. Some people are strong and they're very stoic. They're very upright and proper, and they don't let it get to them. At least they don't want other people to think that it got to them. And then you have other people who just fall apart and they cease to function. And then you have other people who turn to alcoholism and drug abuse or other types of vices to try to comfort themselves. There are many different ways that people deal with death. It's interesting, though, that when we look at dealing with death, we also look at dealing with trials. You know what's interesting? That people go through similar patterns dealing with frustration and trials as they do when they deal with death. Isn't that interesting? So the way that you act in extreme distress is usually the way you will act when you're dealing with the loss of a loved one. You ever seen somebody in an emergency, they have their head on their shoulders, they're all business? Other people, when there's an emergency, they freak out and stop the function. They start sucking on their thumb and they find a corner to hide in. Other people, they turn to drug and alcohol abuse and other vices to help get their mind off of it. Isn't it interesting that it's the exact same patterns you're going to find when people are dealing with distress, frustration, and trials as when they're dealing with death? So there's a lot of parallels for ourselves and our own lives on what we should do and how should we react in a time of trial or difficulty or the loss of a loved one. And so here we're going to be looking at this losing Sarah. He's been with her 100 years. 100 years or so. They've been together. They've been married. And they fought. And I love that the Bible records their fights. You laugh. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I love that it's in there. You know, it gives me hope. It should give us all hope. Hey, if Abraham could fight and stay married 100 years, there's hope for the rest of us, right? And so here we're going to be looking at this idea of losing Sarah. How did he deal with it? What should we do when we're dealing with trials? Number one, look at here. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for burial, for a burial place among you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Abraham stood and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I might bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he might give me the cave at Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now, Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who had entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that it is in. I give it to you. There, in the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it to me, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. So Ephron answered Abraham, and he said, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron was, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, in the field and in the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all of the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that it is in, that is in it, were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. Now, it's interesting that as he's dealing with this issue of his wife dying, Abraham, he comes and it says, you'll notice there, Sarah lived 127 years, and these are the years of the life of Sarah, and she died in Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. Now, this is interesting because it would seem like Abraham's not around when Sarah dies. If you remember, the last thing we heard about Sarah, about Abraham, is in verse 19 of chapter 22. He returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, you would assume that Sarah went with him. But when Sarah dies, notice what it says. Sarah lived 127 years. These are the years of Sarah, of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. But where was Abraham dwelling? Beersheba. But where was Sarah? Kirjath Arba. What was going on here? Well, if you tried to murder your son on the mountain, tied him up and put him on top of a big pile of wood and rocks, maybe your wife wouldn't speak to you either. That's one theory that scholars have, that Sarah was so mad that Abraham left her in one place and he went and took his son and dwelt in another. That is unsubstantiated in the scriptures. Another thought was that maybe she had gone on a trip to meet someone somewhere or to do some business and she died on the road. Perhaps Abraham was between both places. We're not sure exactly what was going on, but it's obvious that he was not home when she died. Because it says later that as she died there in Kirjath Arba, that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. So he had to come to the place where Sarah was to mourn for her. So he was not around at the time of her death. We have no idea why. Now, once again, if you tried to kill your own son, your wife might have a problem with you too. It could have been that Sarah was too sick to move when he needed to go to Beersheba and he wanted to try to get his son away from that area for whatever reason. We're not sure what was going on. Abraham wasn't around, and so he's a little frustrated. And he comes to this place, and he's going to mourn for Sarah. But it's interesting that as he's there before his dead, it says there in verse 3, Abraham is there before his dead. Which is, this is the idea of a public wake, okay? So they have Sarah, and they've embalmed her as much as they can, and they have her in the gates of the city, and everybody is coming to mourn at the public viewing. Everybody is coming, and they're all there at the gates. All of the people from all of the surrounding areas are there. Remember, Abraham was a very, very prominent person. What do they call him later? A mighty prince among us, they say. So he was very well known. This was an event that everyone tried to go to. So Abraham is there, and he's presiding over this viewing, if you would, and everyone is paying their respects and mourning Sarah. And during this, I find it interesting that he doesn't skip a beat. Abraham stands up from before his dead wife, laying there in front of all of the people, and he says, hey, I need to buy a burial ground. Anybody got something for me? It's interesting. He just gets down to business. And I'd like you to write that on the first line of your outline tonight is, how did he deal with Sarah's death? Well, he dealt with business. He just got down to business. You know, in every family, there's one of them. There's usually one person. When everybody is falling apart, they're the level-headed one. They're the one who doesn't get to mourn. And they're the one who doesn't get to cry their eyes out and lose control of themselves. They have to get the affairs in order. They have to get everything ready. They have to be the stable one. They have to be the one who gets things taken care of. And that seems to be Abraham here. He goes and he just gets down to business. Hey, I need a place to bury my wife. You can't wait. You know, it's interesting. When you lose a loved one, or if you're in the midst of a heavy-duty trial, a difficult issue going on in your life, you have to come to the realization that life must go on. This is a difficult thing for some people. For some people, losing a loved one can really hurt them and set them back years in both their spiritual walk and in their careers and in their physical abilities. And Abraham, what he does is he realizes that, well, she's dead. I need to bury her. If you break down and don't bury her, well, then very soon you're going to have a very smelly problem on your hands. Remember, their embalming process was nothing like what we have today. The Egyptians were pretty good at embalming people in the desert, but it was also studied, and they found out that, you know, if you were to just bury somebody in the sand of Egypt, it's like they were mummified. They'll last hundreds of years because they very quickly dry out and they're preserved in the sand. So where he's at, he's only got a few days where he's got to get her buried before he has a very smelly problem. So he's there and he just starts dealing with business. Okay, let me get this place. Let me find a place where I can bury my wife. Now, I find it interesting that when he looks for a place to bury his wife, he has to purchase it. Didn't God give him all of the land? Didn't God say everywhere where your foot is tread is yours? And yet, he buys the place where he's going to bury his wife. He buys it and he puts her there because he doesn't want anyone to have given it to him. Because then when he's dead, they'll say, oh, well, we gave it to him. We're taking it back. So he does this publicly to make sure that nobody could ever take the land back. It would always be known as Abraham's possession. The only possession he had in the promise that God had gave him was what? A piece of property he bought for 400 shekels of silver. I find it interesting that the guy It's worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me, between friends? 400 shekels of silver. Remember, Jesus' life was sold for 30 pieces of silver. 400 shekels of silver was a lot of money. It was a lot of money. You know, as we look at Abraham and he's dealing with Sarah, he got down to business. He said, okay, I got to do this. I've got to do that. And life went on. This is, I think, one of the hardest things to deal with in a trial or losing a loved one or dealing with death, is getting back to business. Because if you've ever been through a hard trial in your life, maybe you've been really sick before, or maybe you've lost a job before, or maybe you've lost a prized possession before, or maybe one of your friends told you they didn't want to be your friend anymore and you lost a relationship. Or if you've lost a loved one, it can hurt so much that you never get back to what you should be doing. That you just shut down completely. And you don't continue to do that which you're called to do. One of the hardest things can be to get back on your feet. And divorce is no different. Going through a difficult divorce is no different than losing your spouse. And it's real easy that when you're going through these difficult times and you're dealing with these hardships in your life, to give up and just to sit down and want to just die. And to give up on everything. And I've seen people stop eating, and I've seen people stop going out of the house, and I've seen people just lose their jobs because they couldn't get back focused on what they should be doing. Because they can't find the strength to continue on. For some, it takes years. The Bible says, bear up, those of you who are spiritual, and bear up with the weaknesses of the weak. Maybe you know somebody who's going through a really hard time, and they're having a hard time moving on. They're having a hard time getting back to business. Bear up with the weaknesses of the weak. Sometimes that means coming alongside of them, helping them out financially, helping them out physically, helping them out, getting them some place to live and move on, and helping and encouraging them. For others, that means sometimes that they need a little prodding to get back up and to do what they're supposed to do. They can't just be allowed to wither away and die. It's very easy to become consumed with trials to a place where you allow the trials to get you off track of what God has called you to do. So what is the best way to avoid this issue? In my opinion, it is to understand what God has called you to. See, Abraham knew what he was called to. He had a very clear understanding of God's move and call in his life and what he was supposed to be doing. And no matter what the circumstances were in Abraham's life, he always sought to fulfill God's will in his life. Therefore, when God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me, no matter what the circumstances were, he always sought God's will in his life. And when his wife died, he always sought God's will in his life. When you have a clear understanding of God's call and God's will in your life, trials, tribulations, and loss will not detour you from accomplishing that which God has spoken to you. But when your faith is weak, or you have a very weak understanding of what God wants for you and your family, what God's desire is for you and for the world around you, then very quickly you will find yourself becoming consumed with your trials or with your loss. I'm reminded of the story of a group of missionaries, three families who went into Ecuador. And Matthew Elliott was killed along with his three buddies. Maybe you've heard the story, and there's a movie out, The End of the Spear, and all this other stuff. And these three guys had taken their plane, and they were ministering to this group of indigenous people there, and they came up with this really novel trick. In the airplane, they would put stuff and tie it onto a rope onto the airplane, and they would lower it down. Now, if you tied a machete to a rope on an airplane and lowered it down, you're going to be killing a lot of people as you're flying through the jungle. So what they decided to do is they're going to fly the airplane in a circle, in this big circle. And as this, whatever they put on the end of the rope in a bucket would dangle, the bucket would stay in the same place as the airplane was flying around in the circle. So they could actually fly around in a tight circle and slowly lower the bucket down to the ground and then cut the rope. And nobody else had figured this out. This was their little trick that they were using. So they had been giving these presents to the indigenous tribes, trying to let them know that the big metal yellow bird in the sky was a good thing. They gave gifts. And so then they finally decided they're going to land their plane, minister to the indigenous tribe. And when they did, they were met by three people. Now, two girls and one guy. The guy had been messing around with one of the girls, got her pregnant. And as to not get in trouble, they blamed the foreigners out of the big metal yellow bird for raping her. And they were all three murdered by this indigenous tribe. Now, to their credit, I would say that most of the people thought that they were protecting one of their fellow tribespeople. Most of the guys thought that they were protecting their women from getting raped by these invaders who had come in on the lies of one man. They were condemned. Now, their wives were behind back at camp. And it was a difficult time for them when they lost their husbands to a murderous tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. But one of the wives said, "You know what? God called us here to minister to people. And even if the events and the circumstances are difficult, even though I've lost my husband, even though my children are fatherless, an orphan, and I'm a widow, I'm not going to allow that to stop me from serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he has commanded our family to live." So she picked everything up and she marched through the jungles until she found that tribe. And she took them the gospel. And over the next years, she preached with her children the gospel of Jesus Christ to the same tribe that murdered her husband. And they received Jesus. And they repented from their sins. Folks, this is an amazing story, but it can be your story too. The only way to keep your head focused, to keep your life walking down the right path, to be able to overcome difficult trials in your life, the loss of a loved one or difficult trials that are going on, the only way to do it is to have a very clear understanding of God's desire and his call for your life and his will for you. And then no matter what the trials, no matter what comes or goes, you will be able to stand fast and move forward in his will at all times. Do you understand God's will for your life? Do you understand what God is calling you to? Do you know what gifts he has given you? Do you understand what he wants you to do with yourself? I guarantee you that God wants more out of each and every one of you than to just be a good person. God wants you to share the gospel with people. He wants you to minister to others. In what way have you been called to the gospel of grace? What is God asking of you tonight? I love the fact that Abraham, because he was focused in God's will with faith, he was ready and able to just get down to business and keep going. He was able to continue on, and he was able to not fall to pieces. So this first idea here is dealing with business, staying focused. Continuing on when times get tough, no matter what. But look in the next chapter, chapter 24. It says, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age." Now, this is kind of funny that it says that, because when we get to chapter 25, it says he got married, had concubines, and a bunch more kids. So as old and advanced in age this guy is, He still got married and had more kids. So I just think it's kind of funny that Eric describes him as a decrepit old man who was falling apart. But later on, we find out that this guy wasn't falling apart so much. He was able to continue to live his life and have a bunch of wives. So it says, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I love that about that. He was blessed in everything because he followed God. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, now it doesn't tell us who it was, but if you remember, he was telling us that he had this other servant who was going to be the heir. Remember, he said, the only one is this guy from Damascus who is a servant of mine. He's going to be the heir of everything I have. So we believe it's that guy. And so it says here, he says, to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. Really weird way of making a promise. This wasn't a sexual issue. This was the idea that they were making a promise. And we have some weird ways of making promises today, don't we? You ever seen this in the movie? They spit in their hand and then they shake on it. That's a weird way of making a promise. That's almost as weird as putting your hand under somebody's thigh. Okay? And there's other things, you know, the blood brothers, that kind of a promise, a blood promise where you draw blood on your hand and then you touch it to somebody else's bloody hand. Yeah, that's probably worse than putting your hand under somebody's thigh. Okay? So there's a lot of weird ways throughout history that people make promises. They're all weird. And this is just one of those weird things that people did when they made a promise, you know, that here they, instead of a handshake, which I would probably prefer, a hefty handshake is better than, hey, put your hand under my thigh. I think I need to go somewhere else. So he says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps a woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Hey, I'm just a foreigner. Why is she going to follow me? Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying to your descendants, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Now let's pause for just a minute. I want you to notice the second thing that Abraham does. On that second line, dealing with your affairs. You know, when someone in your life dies, it's usually a motivator to get your affairs in order. We use that term a lot, don't we? And a lot of times that means making an advance directive, having a will, determining what kind of care you want if you are incapacitated, deciding who's going to get what part of the inheritance. All of these things you start to take care of when you realize that death is imminent, that you're going to die. Now, Abraham, he sees his wife die and he realizes something. Remember verse 1 of chapter 24, I'm old, well advanced in age. I am getting up there, folks, this is what he's saying. And I want to be careful that I set my affairs in order before I go. I find it really interesting and important. You know, today in our society, we deal with a completely different focus in both finances and inheritance and children and grandchildren. Today, have you seen the TV, on TV or on the radio? You hear about these programs where you can actually get money out of your house without losing your house. It's called a reverse mortgage. So basically what you're doing is you're selling the part of the house that you own to some company. So you get the money now, and when you die, they get the house. Okay? And you leave your kids with nothing. That's the idea. Well, I'm not going to be able to take it with me anyway, so I'll just use the money now and I will leave my children nothing. And there's this very big change today in the way that we look at and understand what is proper with inheritance and children and grandchildren. You know, the Bible says that a good person, a person who understands, is going to leave an inheritance for his children's children. Did you know that? You should be looking to set up your grandkids and take care of your grandchildren. Now, there's a couple of things that go on with this. Number one, guys, you need to be looking at, are you training your children, parents, so that they're going to train their children? You see, the educational side is very important. Are you being such a good parent that your children are going to be good parents and that they're going to keep the family name going on, that they're going to serve Jesus after you're gone? Are you leaving a legacy with your family? And sadly today, a lot of people lose track of this. In their lives, guys, we're the most guilty of this, I think, where what we'll do is we will work a career for 40 years or more. And we will succeed at that career, and we will become something in that career, whether it be a factory worker or a businessman or an entrepreneur or a farmer or whatever it is that you do, and you pour your heart and soul into this for 40 years, but then you realize later that your kids are all messed up. No one's going to remember the car that you made on the factory line. No one's going to remember the money you made for your boss at that job. No one's going to remember the carrots that you grew in your fields, but they're going to see your children when you go. That's your legacy. That's what people are going to remember you by. Are you investing into your children? Are you investing into their spiritual well-being? Are you training them up in the way that they should go, that when they grow old, they will not depart from it? Are you preparing them to be good parents? You might not have known what you were doing when you got started, but as you grow, are you helping them? Are you fostering a relationship where they feel like they can come to you and get advice? Well-needed advice. Parents, a lot of times, right when our kids need us the most, we push them away. Because we want to micromanage their marriages, and we want to tell them what to do, and we want to tell them who they should be marrying and who they shouldn't be, and then we break up these relationships that we have with them because we want to be so controlling, and then we lose out on helping them deal with their children, and we lose out on helping them deal with their careers and being there for them. Be careful that you don't push your children away. Invest into your future and leave a legacy behind in your grandchildren. But it's not just the spiritual side and the training side, the educational side, but think about the financial side as well. We don't have this tendency to think about 3 generations from now in our culture. Right now, our culture is based on what? Quickly buying, quickly selling. Look at the stock market. People will buy stocks and then sell them 15 minutes later when they made a little bit of money, and they play around with money with no real focus on long term. Everything is quick. Everything is fast. Everything is right this second. We get upset when we're at the drive-thru at Taco Bell and it takes more than 30 seconds to make our bean burrito. What's going on in there? Tortilla, beans, cheese. What's the problem? And we get upset. We yell and we make the poor girl at the drive-thru cry. Guys, they're making $6 an hour. Give them a break. But you know what's funny? We have this tendency in our culture not to think in the future. We don't plan ahead. We're not chess players anymore. We don't think 3 and 4 generations in the future. Let me ask you a question. How many people have you heard of that have sold this house to buy that house and done this and done that, and they take out all of the equity that they have in their home to do this and that, and they have no real lasting possession to leave to their children except for debt? And we see this constantly in our communities today. What are you going to leave your children? Are you preparing for your departure? Are you going to leave them with something? Are you going to leave your grandchildren with something? You see, that was this honor system that God had said a good parent leaves something for their grandchildren, not just their own children. You set your own kids up to be successful, but you save up for your grandchildren. You make sure that they're taken care of. That your kids won't just raid the coffers and take everything, but that your kids are okay because you've trained them well. Therefore, everything that you're setting up for is for who? Your grandchildren. When I die, I want to make sure that I leave an inheritance for my children. I want to make sure that I leave them something. I don't want them to be broke and trying to borrow money to bury my body. I want to try to leave them something, which means I need to be diligent. I need to be focused. I need to have a plan. I need to actually consider the cost and look ahead. And that's what he's doing. He's putting his affairs in order. He's saying, I'm going to die. And if I'm not careful, my son is going to be alone in this land, and he's not going to have anybody to marry except for Canaanite women. And he knew that God said no. He knew that his son would get distracted, and he was preparing for his departure. And he said, you know what? I'm going to make sure my son has the right legacy. He was preparing for his son and his grandchildren that they would follow the call of God, that they would follow God's will. You know, it's interesting. We never hear of any of Isaac's issues, do we? Now, he had some issues with his wife, if you would, that she's trying to flip the hands and do all this stuff and everything else. But as in sin, really, we don't hear a whole lot about him having a hard time living according to God's will. He listened to the Lord and he did what he was supposed to because God used Abraham to prepare him. Parents, are you preparing your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren for success? See, Abraham wasn't just preparing for the finances, but he also the spiritual and all the other areas. He's getting his affairs in order. And this is a long-term thing. It starts when you decide to become a parent. When you decide to become a parent, you decide to train up your children in the way that they should go. So this doesn't, you don't start preparing an inheritance when you're 80, folks. You start when you are 18. And you give them a spiritual inheritance. You give them an emotional inheritance. You leave yourself a legacy through them. You leave them a physical or what would be a financial inheritance that your grandchildren would be taken care of. These are all things that we should do. We should be buying homes with the expectation that I'm going to leave this home to my child and to their child. It used to be that the house had been in the family for 100 years. But nowadays, the house hasn't been in the family for 4 years. And then we'll trade that one in for a bigger house, but we have no equity in it. We don't own it. And we'll trade that house for a bigger house, and we don't own it either. And we just keep trading it up until we die, and then they take the house away from the kids because we didn't own it. Instead of maybe persevering and buying the house outright. You know, it's interesting. If you have a mortgage, more than 75% of your monthly payments go to just the interest on most mortgages. So if you had a $1,500 mortgage payment, if you had a $2,000 mortgage payment, $1,500 of it or more go to just interest. And the amount you owe, the principal, only about $500 goes to that. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That means 3/4 of what you're paying every month is just paying for the right to borrow the money. And only 1/4 of what you're paying, or about $500, pays for the actual amount that you owe. And after 30 years, you pay off the house. But thinking about that number, in 30 years, you bought the house 4 times. In 30 years, you bought the house 4 times. So if you borrowed $300,000 to buy a house, you paid $1.2 million in total. Now think about those numbers for a minute. We don't think about that when we buy a house, do we? When we think about the monthly payment, when you rent a car, when you lease a car, when you buy a car, and you're borrowing the money. And you're paying 3 to 4 times the value of the car over the life of the loan. Just do the math. $500 a month times 12 months is $60,000 or $6,000 a year times 5 years. $30,000 for a $15,000 car. We don't think about that, do we? You know what's interesting? If you're trying to provide for your kids, instead of buying a new car, try this one. When you buy a house, make an extra principal payment every month. Instead of buying a new car and paying that $500 a month towards the car, buy an old used car or a used car that you own, no payments, and put that extra $500 a month into your mortgage. You know what will happen? You'll pay off the mortgage in 10 years. You'll owe the house. You'll own the house in 10 years just by adding an extra $500 a month or whatever your principal payment is. You'll own the house in 10 years. Now, if you've been in your house for longer than 10 years, you could have owned it by now. By making a few sacrifices and maybe not going to the movies or maybe not getting that new pair of shoes or maybe not buying a new car every month or every year, every 2 years, however often you do it. But by being frugal, you know what would happen? After 10 years, you buy another house. Since you own this one outright, you have enough to where you can buy another house. You keep this one and you buy another house and you pay that one off in 10 years. And then 10 years after that, you buy another house. So in the same 30-year period that you were going to be paying on the one house, you own three houses outright. Oh, and by the way, the ones that you're not owning, that you're not living in, but you own, you rent those out and they pay for themselves. So after 30 years, you own three houses outright, your net worth is way high, and you have an inheritance for each of your children, assuming you have three children. And it only costs you the exact same amount that your next-door neighbor was paying every month on his 30-year loan. You see, we don't think that way in our country, do we? We don't think about how can I provide for my children and their children? How can I make sure my kids are set up to where when I die, they're going to each have their own house that's completely paid for so that way they can help their children focus on their needs? How am I going to train my children to look to the future? How am I going to do what's right? Abraham is looking to the future and he says, I'm going to set my son up. I'm going to give him a good gift. I'm going to give him a wife that's going to keep him focused. So he sends out a servant. And he's dealing with his affairs. He's getting his affairs in order. So he says, don't take my son back. But you're going to do this right. So the servant in verse 9 put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels, and he departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. So he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, and the time when the women would go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. You know what I find interesting? Abraham was a man of conviction, and his servants knew it, and his servants served his God. You know, when you want your children to succeed, you've got to prepare by giving them a proper focus, but by putting them in company of people with proper focus. The Bible says, children, keep the friends of your father. Parents, are you teaching your kids you can rely on this person for help when I'm gone? You can trust this person for counsel when I'm gone? Are you preparing them for success? This guy was the guy that Isaac would use, who he would turn to. And this was a guy who honored God. And so it says here that they're waiting. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw near. To draw water. Now let it be that when the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So he just came up with a simple way that he could figure out which one it was. And it happened before he had finished speaking that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. So he hadn't even finished speaking. I love that about God. We're still praying and he's taking care of it. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and he said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her pitcher to her hand and she gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, well, I will draw water for your camels also. And they, until they have finished drinking. And he's thinking, yes! That was easy. And so she gave them all a drink, and she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. I like that. She's running. Isn't that awesome? She's running. She's being very hospitable. This is a good match. This is a good person. She's hospitable. She's kind. She's diligent. All of these things he's found out about her right here. 10 camels drink a lot of water. You ever heard that idea that camels drink a lot of water because they store it in their hump? They just came from Israel to Mesopotamia. They're thirsty. And she's going to drink. She's going to draw water until they've all finished drinking. So this is a very diligent, very faithful, very honest person. This is a person who is very hospitable. God has provided a great person for Isaac. Why? Because Isaac waited for the one that God had for him, not the one that was at his fingertips. You know, this is an important thing, folks. You want your children to succeed, train them that the one for them is not necessarily the one at hand, but the one that God's hand provides. Sometimes proximity is the only factor in our desire to get married. Because somebody is nearby, yeah, they're here. I know a little bit about this. I was in Nicaragua as a single person, and there were thousands of people, eligible bachelorettes, who I was able to marry. But proximity wasn't the issue. I didn't want the one that God hadn't provided. God had to bring my wife 3,500 miles on an airplane, and then 14 hours on a bus ride to the darkest corners of the jungles of Nicaragua to find me. And I felt a little bit like Isaac, waiting for God to bring me my wife. And when he brought her to me, it was perfect. Folks, don't just settle for the first one that comes along, or the second one, or the third one, or the 5,000 that are at your fingertips. Wait for the one that God has provided for you. Sometimes he provides them quickly and sometimes not. I had a friend who was a missionary and he didn't get married until he was 55 years old. He waited 55 years. I think some of that was his own issues. But you know what? If you're willing to wait for the right one. I had another missionary friend of mine in Nicaragua. He was, I think, 30. And him and I got married within 3 years of each other. Both of us were serving in Nicaragua. Both of us met our wives in the mission field. God brought both of us our wives from the States. It was amazing. He still lives there to this day with his wife. And they build boats for the indigenous tribes in the jungles. And they take supplies and Bibles out to all the villages. And that's his ministry. He waited until God provided. But you know what he did while he waited? He just followed God's design. He followed God's design. Folks, train your kids to follow God's design and wait for his timing, and you will see them successful. So Abraham does this. He sends his servant to do this. So it was in verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took the golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels. So he pierced her nose. Interesting thing. I was just saying that she now belongs to somebody. And he does all of this stuff, and he said, "Well, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please. Is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "Well, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, 'We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge.'" So they had a lot of money because they could feed 10 camels. Okay, they weren't poor. And so it says here, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God." I'm sorry, verse 26, "And the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.' So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister, Rebekah, saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man, and he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' And then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels, and the water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, 'I will not eat until I have told about my errand.'" And so you can keep reading this. And basically, in the rest of the chapter, you're going to find out that this guy found Rebecca. He takes her back to Isaac. Laban is made very filthy rich by the 10 camels full of gold and all this other possessions that he had taken for the dowry. Remember, Laban became rich And then later on, Laban charged Jacob. Remember, Jacob came back here to find a wife, and it was Laban who was extorting Jacob for his daughter's hand. So Laban was a money-hungry guy. You see him running out to those camels right away, looking at the nose ring and the gold and looking at the camels. We see very early on, Laban is a real messed up kind of guy. But the servant gets Rebecca, he takes her back, pays the dowry, takes her back. And then Isaac meets Rebecca for the first time, never met her before. Can you imagine his prayers? Well, I guess they're going to be coming back with my wife. I hope she's not ugly. I hope she's nice. I mean, what happens if you get just a mean-spirited woman? What happens if you get one who can't speak? Or one who doesn't like you and just doesn't want to speak? What if you get somebody who snores? You know, a lot of people in the world worry about a lot of these things, but in the end, these are not the things you should be worrying about, because I can deal with snoring. I can deal with beauty. But what you guys should be focused on, what you can't deal with, is a wrong heart. Do you want to be successful in marriage? Parents, if you want your kids to be successful in marriage, teach them to look at the other person's heart. So he gets Rebecca, and she was okay. She had her issues, but she was a pretty good woman. She gets there, and he takes her into his mom's tent. Odd place to have your first night in your wedding. Is take her into your mom's bedroom on your mom's bed. But he was comforted by his new wife. He was lonely and depressed, and his dad took care of him. He got his affairs in order. He made sure his son had a wife, that his son was going to have children according to the promise. He made sure his grandchildren were going to be following God's promises. Abraham put his affairs in order. The last thing is in verse 20, chapter 25. Just look at that really quickly with me. It says, Abraham again took a wife. So he got married again. Remember that old, decrepit, aging guy who was so worried about his failing health that he had to rush to get his son a wife? Well, apparently he was rejuvenated by the sight of his son getting a wife. So he thought, you know what? I should get a wife too. And he looks around and he says, I'll marry her. Now remember, he was like a prince in the land. He could have had anybody he wanted. Okay? He could have had anybody he wanted. We don't know the age of his wives. My guess is that they were not old. Okay? And so he goes over there and it says that he took a wife and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now, wait a minute. She bore him 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 children. 100-something years old, and he has 6 kids with this first one. And then you notice that he has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 grandchildren. He gets 5 grandchildren from those 6 kids. And then notice it says, or there's a lot more grandchildren named here. And then Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Wait a minute, what? Abraham gave everything that he owned to who? Isaac. Because who was the son of promise? Isaac. Who are these other kids? Well, you see, Abraham is dealing with his heart. And I want you to write that on that last line, dealing with the heart. Abraham dealt with business. He got his affairs in order, and he comforted himself. How? He didn't want to be alone. It's okay to remarry, folks. It's okay to get married if your husband or your wife dies. Matter of fact, you should get remarried. Unless you're 98. Maybe that's not fair to the other person. Unless they're 98 too. But you know, the Bible says that if you are under 60, 65 years old, and your husband dies, ladies, that you should get remarried. You should consider that. Life doesn't end. You have to keep going. So Abraham, after he got his affairs in order, he dealt with business. He buried his wife. He dealt with his inheritance. He made sure Isaac was taken care of, and he gave everything to Isaac. And what did he do? He comforted himself. He got remarried. And that was okay. He comforted himself. And it's okay to do that. It's okay to form new relationships if your spouse is dead, not if your spouse is alive. Just want to clarify. And so he has these other kids, but these weren't kids of promise. These were kids of this relationship, and there was nothing wrong with what he did. So what does he do? I love this about Abraham. Remember, we were talking about he was getting his affairs in order. Look at what he does here. But Abraham, in verse 6, gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. So notice what it says there. He had another wife. Okay, you saw that term in verse 1. He had another wife, Keturah, and she had all these kids. But on top of the wife, he had a bunch of concubines. How many? It doesn't say. But it was more than one. And they all had a bunch of kids. So after Sarah died, Abraham had like 20 kids and a bunch of concubines and a wife. There's a lot of people here. A lot of kids for this decrepit old man who was afraid that he was going to die before his son. Because when you read what he told his servant, you know, don't do this. Don't take my son. Make sure you get my son. He thought he was going to die before the guy ever got back. That's why he made him promise with the hand under the thigh. But now that Isaac's taken care of, he gets a second wind. He gets another wife, a bunch of concubines, a whole lot of kids. But then he realizes, uh-oh, there's a problem. When I do die, all these kids are going to go after Isaac. All of these wives are going to try to get Isaac out of the picture and divide up all that I have given to Isaac. So what does he do? He gave gifts to them. While he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. He made a hard decision. He sent all of them away, all of the sons. And the only one left to him was Isaac. He kept the wives, but he sent all of his children away. He gave them gifts, meaning he set them up, probably for life, okay? He gave them some seed money so they could start businesses, they could buy property, they could become farmers, start a trading business, whatever. He gave them all gifts. Okay, he set them up. And he sent them out. Say he gave each one $1 million. He sent them out and he said, you've got to go all the way back to Haran. All the way back to the east, as far as you want to go. Just keep walking. Because Isaac owns everything here. You see, Abraham was focused. And he set everything up so when Isaac took over, he wouldn't have any power plays or a coup or a war going on. There wouldn't be any issues. King David didn't do that, and Solomon ended up killing all of his brothers. See, parents, we need to focus on making sure that things are peaceful after we're gone too, don't we? Settling the score and making sure that everything is properly done before we die. And that's what Abraham did too. Everybody deals with death differently. But there are three things I believe that we need to deal with in trials, in death, in difficult situations. We need to deal with business. And we need to continue on in the path that God has called us. We need to get our affairs in order, our homes, our lives. And we need to deal with our heart. We need to comfort ourselves. And we need to make sure that we're not just going on with business as usual and neglecting our heart and neglecting ourselves. Abraham, he did it right. He should be a model for the rest of us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would give us your wisdom. Father, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would, Lord, give us strength to deal with trials properly. Father, that you would give us endurance, that you would give us focus. Help us to be focused on you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.